what part of the world, not what city. But if you're drawing a picture of the geography, not perhaps putting any cities in, where would you put it? The beginning.
Mesopotamia.
Yeah, that's the name of the place at the east end of the Mediterranean Sea. And then how did it develop from there?
Well, it went west.
Went west.
Went north and south and then directly west across Africa and then up through Asia Minor, crossing into Greece and then on up into France and England.
Around the Mediterranean and then went on west. Get that map in mind. That'll be very helpful to you. And remember where Byzantium, Constantinople, Istanbul, where that is. And Jerusalem also. And then get that map in mind, Galatia. Where was Ephesus? Where was Philippi? Where was Thessalonica? Where was Athens? Where was Rome? Where was Crete? Get that picture in mind, of the map there. And that's one of the things that is very important in this particular period of history. Now, later on, we're going to see more in the West. But right now, to see that progress and development. What was who were the first Christians? Sociologically speaking, they'd say today. Who were the first Christians?
There were lower class and they gradually moved to upper class. And government officials in the upper class would tend to come later.
All right, all right.
Often it was their slaves who would help them become Christians.
That's watching for those kinds of sociological developments. Watch for that. Religiously speaking, who were the first Christians?
The Jews.
Jews. But what happened? Sherry, what happened? Did it say that the majority of the Christians were Jews?
Well, the Lord led Paul to go to the Gentiles.
That's it.
The real mission began to reach the people.
So here's bedrock, and here's the majority of them are all Jews. But now some Gentiles begin to come into there. Where did it shift? Did the Gentiles outnumber the Jews at some point?
Clearly.
When was that? When did the converts to Christianity who were Gentiles outnumber the converts to Christianity who were Jews?
Pentecost.
Those who were there in Jerusalem were proselytes, probably. They would probably be claimed by the Jews today.
Oh, okay.
But where was it? Where was it or when was it?
Before the end of the first century.
Before the end of the first century, I think it's pretty clear that the numbers of Gentiles who had become Christians were more than the numbers of Jews who were becoming Christians. And yet, what was part of the struggle there? Who claimed a priority here?
The Jews.
Jews claimed a priority. They claimed it began with us here in Jerusalem. So we're going to be the key. But where did God move the capital of his outreach ministry?
Antioch.
To Antioch. To Antioch. Can you see why the bishop of Antioch would become so important? And the bishop of Jerusalem would sort of begin to lose importance? What else contributed to the losing of importance in the church in Jerusalem, the bishop of Jerusalem? What else contributed to the breakdown of the primacy or the importance?
The fall of Jerusalem.
The fall in 70, and then you remember the Romans came back later on and really wiped it out. They really rebuilt the whole thing. And watch for these kinds of changes during this period of time. And questions about that. We've spoken about it several times. I appreciated what Tom was doing here when he was quoting from Schaff. Does anybody know what he was quoting from when he was quoting from Schaff?
His Creeds of Christendom.
The Creeds of Christendom. And I've said several times that you needed to know that. Not to know the book in terms of having read the whole thing, but to at least know something of the content of it and what it covers. Now, what about the difference between Schaff and La Tourette? Why did Schaff write a history of the church and La Tourette write a history of Christianity? That's a question. Have an answer? Suzanne?
No.
All right. Russ?
What's right? He's just more mission-minded. He's more interested in how the expansion of Christianity worked. The church was kind of almost a follow-up in his mind, whereas Schaff himself was interested in the unity of the church and the church as the church. So I think in many ways, La Tourette was kind of out on the cutting edge more of how things were working and developing.
All right. And they were writing in different periods, as Schaff was older. He was an older man. La Tourette's more recent. All right. Notice the difference between...
Right, I just realized that book that we were looking at, Schaff wanted the unity of the church, too, and I'm sure that he wrote a lot of history hoping to... And you see it, everybody see, these guys aren't that far apart, whether they're Catholic or Orthodox. I'm not sure La Tourette would have... He wasn't against that. I don't think that was as much his concern, though, was... The ecumenical movement as we know it today.
From a literary standpoint, maybe literary is not the right word, but what was the major difference between the two in the way they're writing history? Yes?
Schaff is extremely detailed in reporting the facts. I mean, he gives an analysis that shows that he has a heart for the law and a heart for the church. La Tourette is more interested in the trends and the analysis. It also makes it clear that he uses terms and makes it clear he doesn't completely understand Christianity.
All right. That's the kind of thing right there that is very important in making these kinds of comparison. An informational analysis. There will be some questions in here that I know you had not thought of before, and we will be sending you a copy of the exam. I don't have it here to give out tonight. It's not finished yet. But the basis of it is, as I've told you, what the general outline is, but we will be sending that to you along with instructions for the taking of the exam, and then there will be a deadline for you getting it back to me. I don't want this to go on and on and on beyond your memory and mine too, as far as the details of the class are concerned. Tom?
How much study time will we get?
There'll be a week in here anyway before you get the exam. After you get it, leave it in the envelope if you want. If you want more study time, but then be sure to have it back to me on the date that I've set for it. And I have several things I have to think about in connection to this. Number one is that there will be some who will be going on this mission over to Israel, study tour, and there are other schedules that I have to work with. So I will have to set a time when it has to be back to me. But if you leave it in the envelope unopened, then don't look at it, and then just start doing your review. at this point, I'm inclined to say that you need to study your timeline. I'll give you further information about that in the instructions. Any questions on the exam?
Do you know what that deadline will be? I mean, you're thinking late May or something like that?
It needs to be this month, yes.
And we should not use a timeline on this the way we've done the quizzes then?
I'm not sure of that, Russ. Right. I said I'd give you instructions in that, in the instruction sheet, yeah. Yeah. let's look for just a little bit about an analysis, and that was good work that Tom was doing this evening on the subject of the great discussion: is Jesus God? Is he very, very man, or is he very, very God? And how can he be both man and God? The Docetists. What does dokeo in Greek mean? The Docetists. Anyone know? Tom?
Docetism is basically the idea that Christ is not a real man.
Yeah.
It was only an illusion, or I was thinking of some variations on that.
He appeared to be man. He appeared to be God. He appeared to die. He appeared to rise again. Philippians 2:8 is a very favorite text of the Docetists. And Christ being found in appearance as a man. And it's not right, but I'm just saying the Docetists were those who were struggling with this question about God being man. The Apollinarians, Apollonius: Jesus is not equally human and equally divine, but he is one person with one nature. In Jesus' human flesh, there resided a divine mind and a divine will. He did not have a human mind and a human spirit. And his divinity controlled or sanctified his humanity. A favorite text of theirs is John 1:14. The Word became flesh. Not a human mind and a human will. The Modalists, or the Sabellians, I use that word interchangeably in my lecture on that subject. God's names, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, change with his roles or his modes of being. A little bit like a chameleon, depending on where he is, what his appearance is. When God's the Son, he is not the Father. And there is no permanent distinction between the three persons of the Trinity. Because if that were true, then these are the modalist thinking, you'd have three gods. And they were very much opposed to that. Exodus 20 and verse 3 was a text that they kept quoting all the time. "Ye shall have no other gods before me. I and the Father are one." And the one people were, he appears to be. The others, he can't be equally human and divine, but he's one person with one nature. So watch out for that distinction there. And then another one: Christ may be special, but he's not divine. The Ebionites, conservative Jewish Christians: God is one, and Jesus must be understood in Old Testament categories. He was just a blessed prophet. There's not a big difference between them and the Mohammedans. He's a prophet. He's not God. According to them, Jesus is a prophet. He's not God. The Adoptionists, the dynamic monarchists, and incidentally, that word monarchy should be your trigger point, so you'd know that. The monarchists, there is one. There is one only. There can't be two. There can't be three. There has to be one only. And the Adoptionists were also those dynamic monarchists, the monarchy people. There's no denying that Jesus is special. But what happened is this: at his birth, or some would say at his conception or his baptism, God adopted the human Jesus as his special son and made him different. That's the Adoptionists. Up to the time when the Father adopted him, He was just another ordinary human being. But at the point where the Father adopted him, then he became God. One of their key texts was Luke 3:22. You are my beloved Son. Today I have begotten you. And so they said that it was for that reason that the Father adopted him at one point, and at that point he became God. But up to then he had not been. And we did discuss the subject of the Arians before this. Watch for questions on the subject of the Trinity, and pick up any information you can on that. Be ready for that. Let me throw out some other names here for just a minute or two. Valentinus. Valentinus. Anyone remember that name? Valentinus? Chrissy?
He was connected
with
Gnosticism.
He what?
He was connected with Gnosticism.
He was connected with Gnosticism. That's it exactly. And he at one time had been a candidate to become the Bishop of Rome. But he espoused some Gnosticism. And what was that teaching? The exclusivity of Gnosticism? What was in the background of that? What was their exclusivity point? Gnostics, the Gnostic. Jack?
Secret knowledge.
There was a secret knowledge. And only a very few insiders could ever attain to that secret knowledge. And there were three classes of them. And there were some of them were just hopeless, and some of them could know a little bit, but there were only very few that could really know God, that were really intelligent enough to know God. And they were the spiritual people. The material people, no hope for them. Other people, the people in between, the Sarkis people, the fleshly people, they had some knowledge, but it was the spiritual people, the pneumaticos people, who could really know God. And Valentinus, incidentally, this may be a little thing that would help you there. In Genesis 15, in Genesis, God produced, and I don't mean Genesis 15, I mean God produced, according to Valentinus, in those periods of creation that had some gaps in there, where the details weren't filled in, Valentinus went ahead to spell out the fact that God had created 15 spiritual couples. And these spiritual couples became the people who had the wisdom. These were the spiritual people. It was his methods of interpreting the scripture that were at fault that lay behind his heresy here and the development of his Gnosticism. And who was Novatian? N-O-V-A-T-I-A-N? I'll give you another name somewhat related to him. Donatus? What was he fighting for? What were they really desiring with all their hearts? Yes, Tom.
Basically, anyone who was a traitor or who had lied to have given in a persecution, they just were essentially permanently out of the church, or else if they did get back in, it would be through all kinds of penances and various fraternity type initiations, I guess you would call it.
All right. What was it he was after, though? What did he want? What did he desire? Was he jealous for?
Supposedly purity of the church.
Purity of the church. That's what he was after. But how did he go about it? We'll just separate and form. We'll form another one. And there was a division that was necessary there. Dr. Gerstner will be speaking to you on that subject here in just a few minutes now. Paul of Samosata. What was the great weakness in Paul of Samosata? You You see it in some of the televangelists today. Loved
money
and luxury. Yes. He did become, he amassed a fortune. The queen stepped in to try to rescue him, even though he was guilty, and she didn't see the guilt. And that's where civil government came in on the wrong side and blessed a thing that God was obviously not blessing. Let's talk about Pelagius for a minute. What was it that triggered Pelagius? Where did he come from?
Ireland.
And where did he go to?
Rome.
And what did he see when he got there?
Worldliness,
profligacy, immorality among the churchmen. Who else saw that years and years and years later?
Luther.
Who?
Luther.
And we've seen a couple of other people who were very disappointed when they got to Rome. And Pelagius is one of those. And so what's Pelagius' reaction to that?
Get rid of all your property.
Get rid of all your property was one thing, and he did. And he persuaded many other people to do the same thing. But what was his theological response to that? Yes?
He wanted to emphasize what we might call high standard today of behavior.
Yes.
It was very man-centered in this case.
Yeah.
And he almost, you could say, he almost reacted to the grace of God. He might have said, you know, if you emphasize grace too much, then you'll become a goof-off like they are in Rome. So you've got to really work hard at doing what's right.
And he did, yes, Shirley? Sherry?
I was just going to say, he began to teach that man had free will. He emphasized that man had free will.
Yes,
rather
yes.
Than the grace of
yes, yes. It was man's free will and man's own will and his own personal discipline as he applied certain principles that he probably found in Scripture, but they were his principles more than they were Scripture principles. The people did not see the relationship between the principles that he was emphasizing in the Scriptures. And so there was a self-discipline by means of which he was going to clean up Rome. And he was a man who was he was battling lax morals with bad theology, really. And it was doomed to failure. And we need to look out for that kind of thing today, because it's not the first time that a good man has become distracted, and in his zeal to see something cleaned up, he has espoused wrong doctrine. Watch out for that kind of thing today. We need to get on rapidly here now with a film, and I want you to see this first part. Can you start that thing for me? Yes, thanks. Good. And then make sure you get the volume up.
These.
Get up the volume. I get them. You go ahead.
That's the number eight. The 5th century in the West, Tertullian, the Cyprian, the Augustine, and the true church. One notice is that the Apostles' Creed has no mention of predestination or of the Christian life, though the Apostles stress such principles. Two, Nicaea and Chalcedon, preoccupied with the person of Christ, had no time left for stressing the need of Christians to take up their cross and follow him. Three, we reviewed this in the past, so I'm just reminding you of it right now, but now we come to a new item. Three, but Tertullian, who provided much of the very language of Christology, did stress the living of Christ in the 3rd century. Tertullian was a lawyer and a very sharp one as well, and to find Christian dogma against the heresies of his day with immense precision, gave a vocabulary to the church, which he still uses in affirming a person of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, this layman, North Africa, was distressed with the drift of the church, especially because when people had buckled in the persecutions, and some cases had handed over the Bible, as had been demanded, and were called traditores, those who hand over, or had denied Jesus Christ, or in some other way had been unfaithful to their discipleship to Jesus Christ, the church had been too quick to forgive them. As a matter of fact, in some of Tertullian's writings, you seem to rule forgiveness out altogether. He is a real rigorist in that regard. But there's no doubt that the church, as the centuries rolled on, was getting more and more forgiving, shall we say, more and more condoning this type of behavior. And that was grieving people like Tertullian all the more. After a while, his rigorism was so offended by the looseness of the church in his day that he not only inveighed against the church and raised questions about her being a true church, but he found it impossible to remain in her membership. Number five. Finally, he could stand it no longer and became a separatist from the church, Catholic or universal, joining a group that was, as most separatists are, worse than the faulty mother church from which they separate. He went with a group in Asia Minor who really had fallen into pantheism and some promiscuity and a number of other things, so they had separated from the church in the first place on the ground of this moral rigorism. And when Tertullian made that break with the Church Catholic, it was called, or the Universal Church, the Church of Cyprian, later on of Augustine, and such great heroes of the faith, he went with a group that at first looked as if it was taking Christian morality more seriously, but as you become better acquainted with that group, you realize that it had really departed from the Christian doctrine altogether. And usually what follows when you do that is immorality, and immorality had become rather conspicuous. But those things happened later, and also some of them happened unbeknownst, as it were, to Tertullian. Tertullian is a pathetic man in a way. I mean, you sympathize with him fundamentally. He was a great theologian. His influence was powerful. His sincerity is beyond question, and his influence for good, ready at hand, and yet at the same time, unable to bear with what he should have been able to bear, and sort of punished by God for getting into a worse situation than the one from which he was escaping, the one which he felt was actually destroying the church, into a group which was actually outside the church all together. I may say, when we mentioned this thing before, I think I mentioned to you concerning Augustine that the great Winfield felt that Augustine conceded too much to the Roman church and should have been more rigorous than he was against looseness in the church. But Augustine was defending remaining in the church, defending remaining in the church despite deep faults. But this is what's often overlooked. Despite deep faults, so long as the church remains, I won't bother writing the rest of that, so long as the church remains the church. I think even Warfield overlooks that fact. The church of Augustine's day was still a sound institution. It had made some concessions and it was weakening, to be sure. It was becoming too tolerant of those who had denied Christ in the persecutions and so on. It had its faults, but it was still an Orthodox church. It believed in the person of Christ. The Chalcedonians defined the person of Jesus Christ, and consequently, Augustine looked on the Donatists as people who were hypercritical, who were acting as if any kind of fault in the church would vitiate her being a church. Now, later on, let's watch this, because this kind of logical trick often happens. Because the Donatists were separatists from the church, which was still a church, Augustine was opposed to them, but when historians talk about Augustine, they represent it simply as Augustine was opposed to the separatists. And consequently, anybody who ever separates from the church has Augustine for their adversary. But see, that's not a correct statement of what Augustine was opposing. Augustine was opposing unnecessary separatism, which being translated meant separatism from the church because of her fault, which fault didn't prove her not to be a true church and therefore didn't justify separation from her. You get my point here. Constantly, at the time of the Reformation, the Roman Church is going to say, the new Donatists, Augustine's against them. But if we get into the Reformation, we'll say the Reformation wouldn't even have occurred without Augustine. It was when Luther started to read Augustine, and Calvin was profoundly influenced by him, that they saw the need for a separation. I think you could almost say Augustine produced the separation of the Reformation era, because that would have been a reformation from a church which had abandoned essential doctrine. You could never get Augustine in support of a separation from a church which is basically sound. He never did that. He opposed the Donatists because they were separating without adequate ground. I'll say it once again. Avoid the mistake that is so commonly made, even by learned people in this field, of saying Augustine was opposed to separation from the church. The true statement is Augustine was opposed to unjustified separation from the church, or schism, which means separation because the church is not perfect without adequate grounds for necessitating separation from her. Number six, Cyprian, another North African affected by Tertullian, insisted on the purity of the church to the point of not accepting baptism by an impure priest. Now here again we have what I've observed earlier in the history of the church and will observe later too as a permanent lesson we are all to be learning. Here's a good man giving bad advice. Cyprian was a good man, no doubt about it. So once again, he was in the office of bishop, but the bishopric at that time hadn't taken on some of the sinister connotation. He certainly never felt a person had to be subordinate to the bishop in order to be a Christian and so on. He did think it was necessary to the unity of the church and so on. But Cyprian was a very godly man. He died a martyr, and he looked askance at people who coupled when their lives were in danger, who counted their lives dear to themselves, and he warned Christians that they could not deny Christ in order to save their own lives. Don't fear him who can destroy the body. Fear him who can destroy body and soul in hell. Now, Cyprian was a godly man who sealed his godliness with martyrdom, but because of that very sensitivity to the necessity of a pure life on the part of an individual Christian and a purity of stance on the part of the Christian church, when he saw a person who was impure or should not have been a priest administer the sacrament, he considered, whether it was baptism or the Lord's Supper, it was not a valid
sacrament. Now, Augustine said, no, well, good Cyprian made a bad mistake on that point. We honor Cyprian. We love him. We owe a great deal to him, said his great successor, Augustine. But he made a mistake at that point. It was a good man giving bad counsel. See, the point is this, that Cyprian was overlooking. Christ establishes the sacraments. And he administers them. But he doesn't administer them in his visible person. He administers them by his appointed representatives. Now, one of these representatives is a hypocrite. He's not a believer. He's a Judas Iscariot, say, and so on. Well, does the sacrament not exist because this particular administrator is not a true Christian person? No, says Augustine. And yes, said Cyprian. No, said Augustine, no, because this is Christ's sacrament. He's administering it, and he's administering it by duly appointed representatives. Now, this person is a duly appointed representative. He's been appointed to this position by a church which thinks his profession is sincere. A church which can't search the heart and therefore doesn't know that the man is a hypocrite. So he is properly appointed. And the person who receives the sacrament knows that he receives the sacrament from Christ because it comes through someone whom Christ had appointed. The fact that the person's a hypocrite doesn't change it. And it doesn't make the administration invalid, and it doesn't make the sacrament of no use to the recipient, so that a person would be unbaptized unless he knew with absolute certainty that the person who administered that rite was a genuine believer. Number seven, Cyprian matched his practice to his strict preaching by dying a martyr. Thus he made the error seem as good as Cyprian was himself. I can't help making that note. You see, when a man is so conscientious that he practices what he preaches to the point of death, and so on, that makes what he preaches all the more solemn. And the people who've heard it, the more likely to adhere to it. And if it be an error, as this in this case it was, you see, it becomes all the more difficult to break with it because it's almost sealed with the blood of Cyprian, as it were. What am I saying here? That the better a man is, the more effective his error becomes. It's inevitable that that would be the case if Christians are careless. Now, Christ tells us to hate our father and mother, love our enemies. Paul Newman, man, father.
As I said at the very beginning of this course, you want to learn a good deal more about your Bible from studying church history, just as you'll learn a great deal more about church history from studying your Bible. But now here, I would say, we're having driven in to our consciousness this biblical message. Call no man father. I don't think that's a reference to the Roman Church's misnomer of its priesthood. That's immaterial. What Christ means is considering someone as having an opinion which is inviolate. Accepting something because that person is your natural father or your spiritual father. Right? Call no man father. We are one in one in our relationship with Jesus Christ. We can be controlled only by him. And since we recognize that any human being, no matter how godly he may be, or no matter how greatly he may have been used in our own conversion and sanctification, is to be called Father in such a way that we accept the dictum because it comes from his or her mouth. I think that's what Christ meant by it, and here we see it. And the reason the Church of North Africa was being led astray was precisely because of the excellent example of Cyprian. And you get the ironical situation, the more godly Cyprian was, the more effective his ungodly counsel would be. What's the lesson? The lesson is primarily call no man father. What's the lesson to those of us who are teachers? Well, to remember that when we're using people's lives, we've got to be all the more careful in our own life because they're very, very much tempted to follow us in our errors because they've been blessed by us and they're in our truths and so on. So it's a lesson to the teacher as well as the taught, though the emphasis here, I would say, is on the taught when Christ said, call no man a father, not a good man such as Cyprian, not a greater man such as Augustine. There is no man, no mere man,
who is apart from error unless the Holy Spirit actually inspires him in this world. Number 8, that made it all the more difficult for Augustine to show the church that though Cyprian's heart was right, his head was not always screwed on tightly. Here again is another point we have to mention. I'm mentioning in the statement there that it made it more difficult for us, Augustine, to overcome the errors of Cyprian, because Cyprian was such a godly man. But the way I'm phrasing it there brings our attention to something else. A person's heart can be right, and his head wrong. Sanctification is imperfect. A man is born of God. He loves God. The root of the matter is in him. But he doesn't love God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the very fact that he doesn't love God, though he loves God, and he doesn't love God with all his mind, makes it perfectly clear that he's capable of error. If we love God with all our mind, I don't think we would be capable of error. When we go to heaven and do love God with all our mind, we know there's going to be any error up there. But you see, as we exist at the present time, our heart may be right and our head wrong. Not altogether. Our heart isn't altogether right. And no Christian head will be altogether wrong. And we talked about Cyprian. He represents a living case of that. His head was mainly right, and he had sound doctrines of Christ. He saw that people had to be converted. He realized they had to live godly in Christ Jesus. He even took it so far as to believe that they weren't ready for martyrdom, they probably weren't Christian. That's fundamentally right. But Christ says, you know, that we shouldn't fear him who can destroy the body, but he, the God who can destroy body and soul in hell, means that if we do fear those who can destroy the body, we're asking for judgment from him who can destroy body and soul in hell. Now we know, in other words, we have to think clearly on that point. What I'm trying to say is, in this specific case of Cyprian making an error, it was in spite of the fact that he loved Jesus Christ, his head was wrong. But I'm elaborating a little bit further to point out that in the Christian view of sanctification, as illustrated by Cyprian in this case, the heart is not perfectly right. It probably wouldn't allow a head to go wrong if it were perfectly right. And the head is not totally wrong. He made a mistake in this area. But he's fundamentally right, and so we can say of any true Christian, he may make a mistake, but he can't make a certain kind of mistake, so it's to deny the deity of Christ, or he can't make a mistake knowing it's a mistake, you see. The man knows, for example, that drunkenness is a mistake. He can't actually get the idea that it could be acceptable to God. He might momentarily think that God would allow that sort of thing. And in a given moment, he might say, there can be such a thing as a Christian alcoholic. He might say that in a moment, you see, because Christians are allowed to drink, and Christians sometimes become drunk, and so on. And he recognizes something there, but he actually moves to the point where he says, as some do, that a Christian alcoholic is not a contradiction in terms. That a person can be a Christian and a drunk at the same time. And, of course, you see, he's making a fatal error which brings him in opposition to the teaching of Scripture, and his heart can't be right. What I'm trying to say is, his heart could be right and allow a momentary error, but it couldn't be right and allow him to continue in something which is a clear contradiction of Holy Scripture. We'll see this throughout church history, and church history certainly teaches this very dramatically and unforgettably and repeatedly. Number 9. But thanks to Augustine again, we have a doctrine of the church that strives for a perfection she never actually reaches. When Augustine, you see, is dealing with Cyprian's dead, of course, but Augustine would have dealt with him the same way if he'd been alive, I'm sure. It reminds you of Paul's statement to Timothy, don't rebuke an older man. See, there's a certain respect that goes with age. And if an older man obviously can make a mistake, but the minister is told not to rebuke him. It's as much as to say, correct him in a way compatible with his dignity of old age.
A young man, you have to deal with him directly, and so he can understand, he can take it, and so on. He needs to be headed off from his willfulness and so on. But don't rebuke an older man. Now, here's Augustine, as it were, trying to correct a man who is older and had died and become sanctified in the opinion of the people and so on. Does it with very great delicacy. Recognizes everywhere the man's excellence. Tries to explain even how he made the error and so on. But there again, an illustration of the way we should proceed as indicated by Scripture. Finally, number 10. The church's unworthy ministers do not destroy the sacraments they administer, even when they destroy themselves by their hypocrisy. We've already explained that point, the first part of that point, that they don't destroy the sacrament. But we're observing here they do destroy themselves. They may go on for all their lives as a faithful minister of the gospel, being a hypocrite known only to God, and administer sacraments which are an absolute blessing to the people, in spite of the fact that they are a curse to them. They'll be a curse to them. Why? And what will Christ say to them? Christ's name. And yes, people are blessed by his prophecies in Christ's name. But what does Christ say? Your preaching because it was the truth of God, though you were a hypocrite and so on. But he says at that day of judgment, I never knew you. You never did this as an act of worship to me. You did what I commanded, but not because I commanded it. You did what was a blessing to the people, but not because it was a blessing to the people. I never knew you. And then the ultimate judgment that he makes that way, depart from me, workers of iniquity. Prophesying in Christ's name is a work of iniquity. It's the best thing there ever is. Preaching the gospel is the means by which Christ comes to people in salvation glory. What could be better than that? But if we do it without our heart, as far as we're concerned, it's a work of iniquity. As far as the hearer is concerned, it may be the instrument of salvation. But when they stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, it's going to be considered a work of iniquity. Let's see if we get this lesson as the final study in this particular period here. Because all ministers are involved in the business of preaching the word, administering the sacraments, and church discipline. You can't be a minister in any proper sense of the word in any proper church without doing those things. And I say to you as a minister, and to others who may be listening as ministers and so on, the fact that we preach Christ and Him crucified, and are the instruments of other people's salvation, is no proof at all that we are ourselves saved. And as far as you laymen, who may be receiving the word from a person who is not a Christian, that doesn't even minimize, not to mention destroy, the efficacy of their preaching. Because it's Christ who's appointed this, and it's Christ who's working with it, and it's Christ who's actually communicating himself through it. At the final judgment, everything will be made clear. And you may see a minister who has been an incalculable blessing to you, as you were there saluting the praises of the Lamb who was slain for you. You may see him being sentenced to hell because everything that he did in the name of Jesus Christ, he did as a person who was a worker of iniquity. He had no love of Christ in his heart. But what I'm trying to say is a sober warning to us ministers who can easily confuse outward blessing with a divine imprimatur on the ministry, and a great consolation to you who are members of the church to know, no one can come between you and your Lord. If you are doing what he commands, attending his church as he requires, receiving his sacraments as he orders, you can be certain without ever knowing the condition of the heart of the administrator of Christ's words or his sacraments that you are receiving a blessing from Jesus Christ. That's the lesson of the Church of North Africa concerning Cyprian and Augustine, I believe.
Let me plead with you to listen to the first part of this next one because it ties over into the medieval years. And I'd like you to hear that. We'll go right on into that now.
pray. O God, our Father, we thank thee that thou art a prayer-hearing and a prayer-answering God. As we are in the midst of the study of church history, we think of the literally millions of prayers which have gone up through the centuries to thy throne of grace, where they have been answered abundantly above anything the prayers could either ask or think. And we thank thee that thou art still hearing and answering, and thy people are still praying. We ask especially now, as we study this phase of medieval church history, with its developments in the relationship between church and state, that we may learn what we are meant to learn from these momentous historic episodes and the theology which underlies them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Lecture number 9, the 5th century in the West, the fall of Imperial Rome and the rise of ecclesiastical Rome. 1. While the missionary church was using Roman roads, languages, and civilizations to Christianize the world, Rome and her culture were collapsing before the barbarians pouring over her borders. You all know that the Pax Romana has been the longest period of enforced peace in the history of the world. There was a time when we were hoping there might be a Pax Americana, but that seemed to have passed. And if so, it makes Rome all the more impressive that she could have produced a forced civilization that embraced virtually a whole of Western area. You remember, China, of course, had a culture of her own, but it was very little known at that time, and no viable relations between the two cultures. But the Western culture is almost all of it brought subject to the civilizing influences of the Roman Empire that made Christianity capable of the rapid expansion that we have been tracing here. The spectacle that it was, and wondrous that it was being brought down by these untutored and uncivilized barbarians who were beginning to eat away at the Roman foundations. As Rome became weaker and weaker, and they became militarily stronger and stronger, the doom became more and more inevitable. Now, I think we see in the Roman Empire, pagan that it was, a kind of pharaoh. The ancient king of the Egyptians in the days when Israel was in the land of Goshen and was delivered miraculously under Moses. Pharaoh was raised up by God for the specific purpose of bringing him down, showing the strength of God. And in the first real sense, the Roman imperial pharaohs were raised up far more notably than the ancient Egyptian pharaohs, and they're being brought down before the veritably impotent Christian church, which survived their collapse and actually subjugated their conquerors, was all the more visible a demonstration of divine sovereignty. As God raised up Rome only to bring her down before a feeble Christian church, which began then to dominate the whole Western world. Seems to me that's the message of the Bible, vis-a-vis the fall of imperial Rome and the rise of ecclesiastical Rome. 2, Alaric the Visigoth, pushed by the Huns and later followed by the Huns themselves under Attila, poured into Rome itself, and only its bishop could persuade them to leave. A dramatic evidence of that, because the bishop had no military power, couldn't
Christian persuasion. These people were turned away, and Adullam himself, who was called the curse of God, was not allowed to bring his awful curse publicly on the center of Christian culture at the time. There were other barbarians, as I say, in the survey course, we can't begin to go into all the detail, but perhaps I ought to mention that later, Odoacer, his name is spelled differently in different places and different times even, and so on. But he, in AD 476, became a barbarian who became a Roman emperor and actually succeeded to the imperial status, though it was largely through the influence of the church. And a little later, Theodoric, who was himself a god, had become a Christian and ruled well. Rome had been sufficiently decimated that the empire had shifted to Ravenna in the eastern part of Italy, mainly because there were so many marshes around it that it was difficult to be invaded and overcome. But we have the fall of Rome and the prestige of the church surviving that fall, and ultimately reached even the barbarians themselves. And Theodoric was himself quite a Christian, though he was accused of the Arian heresy. And he was guilty of a military murder, but he was accused of heresy, though it looks as if that was a false accusation. But it's interesting, we get to the point where we can have barbarians of the Roman Empire sufficiently Christian that they could even be suspected of heresy, but that was the case with Theodoric III. Thus began the fall of one Rome, which tyrannized over the bodies of men, to be succeeded by another Rome, which ultimately tyrannized over the bodies and souls of men. At this particular time, you can't say that it was doing that, but very quickly it was going to claim a tyranny far more extensive and awesome than anything Rome ever imagined. For though Rome did have a religious relationship, it was very tolerant of other kinds of religion and never entertained the idea that salvation would depend on it. So physical salvation sometimes depended on emperor worship and such things as that. But we have the new Rome, ecclesiastical, that's going to become very quickly political ecclesiastical Rome. And when you get that combination, you've got a church which actually dominates the nations and the religion of the area and is determining the salvation of the total populace, and also ruling that apart from Rome, there will be no salvation. This period, this expression, extras ecclesion, non salus est, becomes quite common. Outside the church, no salvation. Now here again, you see, I call your attention, class, to an expression which in itself is not only innocuous, but is downright true and beneficial. This is an excellent phrase as it stands. Outside the church, there is no salvation. The church is the ark, which the church sails in safety while the rest of the world is being wiped away. There's no salvation except in Jesus Christ, and being in Jesus Christ, and being in the true church of Jesus Christ. And yet that's a profoundly pernicious expression. Why? Because of what it means. It's a code phrase. It doesn't just mean the church, and it doesn't mean the true church. It doesn't mean the church of Jesus Christ, as we would call it. What it means outside the Roman Catholic Church, dominated by the papacy, there's no salvation. That's a different meaning altogether. And of course, if we understand the Bible correctly, that is tyranny of the most frightful
sort, because your relationship to Rome now, as a subordinate believer, absolutely essential to your eternal salvation. And everybody shared the view in those days, if you weren't saved, you were lost, and that's a truly biblical idea. And you are either in Christ on your way to glory, or you're on your way to hell out of him. Extra ecclesiam. There's no salvation if you're talking about the true church. But if you're talking about a church which is claiming to be the only church and is not, then it is the ultimate refinement of cruelty. Number four. Imperial Rome advanced by the sword and ruled by the sword. Ecclesiastical Rome was to conquer and rule by two swords, ecclesiastical and political. I'm sure you all know that Rome did indeed dominate by her invincible army. And as soon as the barbarians proved that that army was no longer invincible, Rome ceased to rule. You may not have heard this other expression, the two swords theory of the Roman Catholic Church, but you can immediately realize once you hear the expression, even though you have no idea at the moment what it means, that at least it means this much. It's more than Rome had. Rome had only one sword by means of which the invincible army dominated the Western world. But here is a body, the successor of Imperial Rome, which has that sword of the state and also the sword of the church. Now, there are many Roman Catholics today who don't like that doctrine and don't share it and are as much opposed to it as any Protestant would be, but I don't think these persons, if they're knowledgeable of church history, will deny that was the classic view, is the classic view of the church. But let me explain, first of all, the sword of the church. The sword of the church was the power to admit or dismiss members. And remember, if membership of the church is essential to salvation, that's the same thing as saying you have a sword by which you cut a person down, you kill him eternally, or you can deliver him eternally. Now, the sword of the state was wielded indirectly, according to this theory, that we will see come to its full realization in the great popes of the Middle Ages that we'll study in the next lecture. That was wielded by the state, to be sure. The church didn't take it away from the state and say, look, we'll handle political, social, economic issues as well as ecclesiastical ones. They said, no, you are appointed by God too, and you are to do your job, but you do it under our direction. And we tell you when a person should be punished or not punished, and how he should be punished or not punished. This is the way in which Rome always maintains. She never put anybody to death, even by the Inquisition. She ruled by the church that they should be put to death, and the state should put them to death. Directly, the church executed no one, but indirectly, it executed millions of people down through the ages, through the sword which the state wielded, but under the direction, especially of the papacy. Number five, there could be no question that political Rome gave birth to ecclesiastical political Rome. Many scholars once held that Peter died a martyr in Rome after a 25-year bishopric. Hardly anyone believes that today, though Peter apparently reached Rome and died there as a martyr. That is rather generally agreed upon by all scholars, Roman and non-Roman, but the traditional Roman view that Peter was there for 25 years as the resident pope, as it were, is hardly believed by anybody today. Now, strictly speaking, it wouldn't be essential to Roman theory that the pope would have to get to Rome to rule there as Peter the first pope and so on, but manifestly it's a much more congenial idea to have Peter as the first pope at Rome, where the papacy was to be established
permanently. There are still scholars, such as the man Hoise, whom I mentioned earlier, who write books on Bar Petrus on Rome. Was Peter ever in Rome? There's still a question. There's so much metaphorical language here that it's hard to be sure. But I can say generally there's a kind of consensus that Peter did get to Rome, but probably only for a short while before he was actually martyred there. But I point out in number 6 here that there's no question that Rome was Paul's city, twice visited, and the place of his martyrdom. And Paul, not Peter, was the New Testament Moses. Paul's influence utterly transcended Peter. It so transcends Peter that, as you know, some scholars will actually call Christianity Paulinism. That's blasphemy, of course, and nobody would have detested it more than the Apostle Paul. He was a disciple of Jesus Christ. He contributed to the deity of Jesus Christ. He was a servant of Jesus Christ. But he was a servant of such magnitude who wrote most of the New Testament, gave most of the exposition of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and especially in the book of Romans, the way of salvation, that there is no close second runner to Paul as far as influence is concerned. And his influence was stupendous at Rome, certainly, whereas the influence of Peter is dubious at best and short-lived as well. But it all goes back, as they say here, where is that, number 7, let me read that. I'm just going to say it all goes back to a misinterpretation that has thrown Peter all out of line and made his significance far greater than it actually was, and no one cares to minimize the fact that Peter was a very important leader of the early apostles. But number 7, but Rome, having settled on a misinterpretation of Matthew 16:18, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and seeing only Peter, and not Peter in faith in the Lordship of Jesus Christ confessing, had even to find a successor for him, not even mentioned in the New Testament. Those of you who are following my handout, notice that I hyphenated that expression. I'd like to read it again for anybody who may be listening without actually seeing the phrasing. What Christ said to Peter at Caesarea Philippi are these words, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now I add to that, and seeing only Peter, and not Peter hyphen in hyphen faith hyphen in hyphen the hyphen lordship hyphen of Jesus hyphen Christ hyphen confessing. Peter, as the foundation, they even look for a successor who's not even mentioned in the New Testament. The basic mistake here is that it's perfectly true. Christ says, thou art Petras, and on this Petra I will build my church. Now, it is true, Petras is a masculine word, Petra is feminine. There's a pun here going on the word Peter. And many Protestants think that's the place where Rome goes into error. I think probably not. I don't think there's much doubt that Christ is saying, you are Peter, and only you, Peter, I'm going to build my church. But the Peter on whom Christ is building his church is the Peter who says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's only that person who is considered as a rock in the church. The same words were used for all the other apostles in Matthew 18 and in John also. And Peter refers to himself merely as a rock in a building of which we're all rocks and so on. And there's no denying here that Christ is pointing out Peter as a rock on which his church is built, and a leading one, to be sure. But it's only Peter as confessing Christ, the Son of the living God. All you have to do is stand back from that text and ask yourself the question, is Jesus Christ promising blank authority to keep people out of the kingdom or admit them into the kingdom to a man regardless of what he believed? Whether he accepted Jesus Christ or not, whether he was an arch heretic or whether he was orthodox, do you think for a moment that Christ would say to a person like Judas Iscariot, for example, who probably agreed with Peter that Christ was the Son of the living God, that he should be a rock in the church? That's the thing that's so out of line. And then I just point out the fact
and there's no mention anywhere in the New Testament, and no Roman Catholic claims it, that there was a successor to Peter, or there was to be a second. Now, Peter doesn't have the role that they give to him, but judging from Christ's word, and he certainly had never authorized to appoint successors. But once that type of thinking got loose in the church and its development took a pace and so on, we reached after a while where the Roman church became indeed the ultimate tyranny of the human soul and body, as well insofar as it included the state and the power of Inquisition as well. Number eight. And Peter was to become the one to whom submission was necessary for salvation. I'm just pointing out here again that it's in connection with a man who's giving an authority by the church that he was never given by Jesus Christ. It's bad enough, but when that person ultimately becomes, in his successors, the individual on whom your very salvation depends, then the seriousness of the matter becomes all the more true. Here again, we notice a lesson in church history that keeps popping up through its pages. Peter was a good man. He was a godly man. He was a leader among the apostles. He made notable mistakes himself, especially after being called the rock on which Christ would build his church. You remember Christ then went on to say that he must go to Jerusalem and die. And Peter makes his first mistake as a pope and literally tries to shake sense into Jesus Christ. This is not for you. The Messiah didn't come to die. He came to rule, to conquer, to make Israel the center of the earth, to replace Rome and to become the dominant figure in Egypt. That's to die. How in the world do you get such a notion of that? This is Peter at this point receiving a severe rebuke from his Lord. A few minutes later, as he had received praise earlier, when Christ had said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not received, reveal it unto thee, that but my Father who is in heaven." But here again, you see, you've got a good man making a bad mistake and a worse mistake being made about it. See, we attack this interpretation of Peter. We're not attacking Peter. Peter was a godly man. And yet here he was a source of all sorts of ungodliness in his own name, attributing to him a role that he never actually received, which in time developed in something that actually became the tyranny we're talking about. Number nine. Once begun, this virtual deification of the papacy could not be stopped. The description that Paul gives in 2 Thessalonians about that man of sin being in the temple making himself as God applies exactly here. You see, once I become dependent on Peter and his successors for my salvation, Peter's greater than God. The popes are above God. God can't do anything about it. God might want to save me, but it's too bad. His servant has said, "You're lost," or "Sir, you're lost," and so on. Now, if any human being has that kind of authority, then of course he's above God. God can't stop him. He can stop God. He is in the temple, he's claiming to be God's servant, and so on, man of sin, chief figure, and so on. This seems very strong language. John Paul II, a very congenial sort of person. Everybody likes him. He gets along well with people, he's charming in his manner and everything else. You mean to tell me he elevates himself above God? Now, come on now, this has got to be bigotry or something like that. Well, if he in his chair as Pope actually saw fit to, he could damn any soul or save any soul, and God couldn't do anything about it. Whether poor John Paul himself ever does it or not is beside the point. The point is it's in his power, and he wouldn't relinquish that. And even when he was in Geneva, the whole city of Calvin and the Calvinists, as it were, and so on, he made it perfectly clear a couple years ago, and however much we discuss reunion with the Church of England and the Eastern Church and the Protestant Church and so on, the papacy is non-negotiable. He would be false to his Lord, he feels, if he did that actually. Now that is something which is going to be held to the end according to the present incumbent of the so-called Holy See. But I'm mentioning here in this connection as a development that couldn't be stopped. Once you've got that kind of thing. It's not very common today. It's not popular in modern types of thought. The Roman Church is largely in rebellion against it itself. more Roman Catholics think Protestant this way than they do Roman Catholic, but the theory remains the same. And wherever it can be enforced, it will be enforced. The Pope has his finger to the wind, the same as everybody else, but the power is there, and we're coming next in the next lecture to a period when that really came into its own. Number 10, how this development came about will be traced in the next handout.
That brings us to two things. Number one, the introduction to medieval history, the development of the Roman Catholic Church, and current events as they are today. The speaking from the seat of the bishop, in this case, the seat of the Pope. The word cathedra is the seat, word from which we get cathedral today, the seat of the Pope, the seat of the bishop. And when he speaks ex cathedra, as John Paul has emphasized this, the papacy is not up for negotiation. When he speaks from the seat, ex cathedra, even if he were to contradict God, insofar as admission to the church or dismissal from the church is concerned, there's nothing God even could do about that. And that's a very serious position. I want you to know we'll be getting more into that when we get into the medieval years. I thank you for holding over tonight. Tom, did you have one burning question?
Maybe one more, but if Pope were to hear Kirchner, he would have some sort of a reply which would basically be the effect of, no, I'm under God. I'm sure you would say that. At least I would hope you would. How would he defend that position?
Well, I've heard Dr. Gerstner debating with the professors, the teachers, the doctors of the Roman Catholic Church, who by and large do not know what's on their own books on this subject. That not only when he speaks, and we'll see in the medieval years as we get into this, how again and again they came to the point of saying, well, regardless of what the Scripture says, when the Pope has said this, this is the way it will be, speaking ex cathedra. And there's that body of material which is on the level of Scripture, the traditions which are on the level of Scripture. And among those are those statements which say that the Pope, having spoken ex cathedra, can never have made a mistake. Not only that he doesn't now, but he never has. And they will not change that. There may be other changes. And there may be a majority of Roman Catholic people who do not agree with that position, but the fact is it's still the position. And there's been no move on the part of the Roman Catholic Church to change that. No official move. And the Pope made that very clear there in Geneva, that the papacy is not up for negotiation. And when he was pressed on this subject, he came to the point, right, of saying that. They were trying to get the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Russian Orthodox Church and the Protestant churches to get together. Well, the Protestants who were there would have given them anything they wanted. But the Eastern Orthodox and the Russian Orthodox men were the ones who pressed him at that council, and he would not give. And he's really bound by the material and by the what's behind it. Most of the Dr. Gerstner's, I've heard him say over and over again, he has to spend more time explaining to them and teaching them about what their own position is than he does in actually refuting the position. We'll get into this more when we get into the medieval years. It's been a blessing to work with you in this particular class, and we'll look forward to going on in the next one. If you know of people who have not been in this class and the first two classes who would like to be in the next one, they can do that. It's not a prerequisite to have taken these in order to get into the next one. It would be of real help. And we'll be doing some background work, as I indicated before, on that. God bless you in your exam. Let me pray for you for just a minute on that. God, I'd pray that you would bless each person here as they would now build on that which you've taught. I pray you'd keep me out of the way, that the facts of your work with your church would become clear, and that it would be useful to us in understanding the circumstances that we're confronted with today. God bless us as we see how it is that you keep on building your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Drive carefully, and we'll see you next fall.